Good evening, friends. It's good to be back with you. I should say ni hao. I've been in China since I saw you last, and maybe next time I come, get to give a longer summary of your work. I'm glad to see a map of China in your fellowship hall, so I know that you do pray and you want some details to help you in your praying for 80 million brothers and sisters in another land. I did not bring my sheep tonight. I didn't bring a daughter. I didn't even bring notes to fill in. I just brought myself and my favorite chapter of the Old Testament, and I hope you don't mind. So let's give good attention to it. You've already read together Isaiah chapter 6. It does fit within a context of 66 chapters, and it would be good to study the whole thing, but we don't have time for that. I'm almost trusting that this is a familiar chapter to you. But I want to ask a question at the outset. How far do you have to go to obey the Great Commission? How far do you have to go to obey the Great Commission? Soon it's going to be a short-term missions season, and I mean fundraising season. I'm almost expecting that this week I'll start to get letters from fresh young people who need to raise only $3,500 for, you know, a two-week mission, and all I need to contribute is $100, and that'll help them get there. And I love that. I get these support appeals. I do try to contribute where I can, and I've come up with 7 really good reasons to go on these kinds of missions. One is that it's an adventure. And why not send our young people, high schools, collegians, on adventures like these that are gospel-centered? You make lifelong friends, even if it's just a 2 to 3 week mission. You're going to remember those people that you're working alongside of, shoulder to shoulder, for the gospel. You're going to confront and encounter a new culture. This is a good part of your education. It's centered on the gospel, and I believe that seeing the gospel and its power in another place reminds you that it has that same power back in your own life, in your home place. And oftentimes our young people really get stirred up about life and the gospel at home. You want to make a difference. You want to, you know, paint a wall, build a well, dig a well, or build a school or something that's going to last. Maybe run a VBS and help a church that's really needing to get a kickstart. For some young people, it initiates a grateful spirit. If they're grumbling, complaining about their crummy little room at home, and they go out into central Mexico and find out that you're living on a dirt floor with 3 other people and no running water, and it's freezing or it's burning, and you come back home and say, "I love my house. Thank you, Mom and Dad, for your generosity to me." I love it when my 4 daughters had that experience. Just telling you the truth there. And maybe the greatest thing is, even if it's just a week or 2 or 3, I mean, that's not long-term missions, but they come back, and if they never go on a foreign mission again, they're missions-minded. They become part of the sending church, the supporting church, and this church has a reputation for that already. So I might expect to get some mission support letters from here. Maybe I've just sunk my ship here, but I would like that. But the question is, how far does one need to go to obey the Great Commission? Let's begin our look at Isaiah 6, kind of in the middle. Unusual order tonight, but let's look in the middle at God's great question in verse 8. The second part of that great question is, who will go for us? Who will go for us? What are the most important words in that brief question? I guess a lot of people might say the word go. You know, go. But I want to prompt you here. Isaiah is not actually going to go very far. Who will go for us? Where is Isaiah called to go? Nineveh? No, that's another prophet. Is he called to go to far-off Persia? Is he called to go the other direction, to Greece and Rome? No, he's called to go to his own people, which could begin right in his household or across the street. He's not going to go very far. Go here is actually not a locational word, but it's a signing up to serve word. You might remember in the New Testament, a certain commander of faith, probably of a different race than Jesus, but this commander, a person of faith, comes to Jesus and said, "I am one who is under orders." Remember this guy? Maybe a centurion. I say to this one, go, and he goes, come, and he comes. I'm one under orders. I'm one who gives orders. I know what happens when I say to a soldier, go. And it doesn't mean you go 1,000 miles. It's just go and take this letter across town. It's a word about hearty, timely obeying. And so that's what God is saying here. Who will go for us means who's going to sign up to be our ready servant. And so the word go isn't actually even the most important one in the brief question. Who will go for us? Us is the word of the day. And who is this about? Who's speaking? There are several speakers in this chapter. We have Isaiah speaking. We have an angelic choir or a representative from the seraphim. But sometimes God is speaking and He's speaking this question, who will go for us? Us is God. Context also says it's the one known as the Lord, all caps. Yahweh, the covenant name, I am that I am, the self-sufficient one. And yet this very question has Trinitarian hints in it. The question goes, whom shall I send? I is singular. I mean, even maybe a seven-year-old might know this. When does that start in your schooling anyway? I forget. It's a long time ago. I is singular, one of me. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And this speaker is either quite confused. Are you a one or a many? I can't speak that way. You would think I'm crazy. But whoever the speaker is not crazy and can speak as one and can speak as several. Who might that be? We have to wait, I think, until the New Testament to really figure out the exact construct of this one and the many. But it is our triune God. It ties in with another hint in this chapter. It's a subtle hint, but holy, holy, holy. Now that could mean just magnified holiness, or it could be another prompt. And it fits with what we learn in very early Genesis. Let us make man. This is not to be seen as God needs some help from the angels. God has created the angels already because this is a big project and I need some helping hands here. So let us make man. You and I and the angels, let's go. No. Everybody I know who's trusting the Word of God says, this is the triune God speaking. And even after creation and after the fall, the Tower of Babel is built up and God says among Himself, themselves, He said, let us go down and see what man is doing. There's these hints in the Old Testament of a plurality in the Godhead and yet a unity. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But better than hints about the Trinity, for us, it just asks us to recall who it is who's asking this question of us. Now, he's asking the question in the hearing of Isaiah, but Isaiah writes it down and it comes to us. And I think it's fair to say, this is a question we might hear tonight. And, you know, if this was a certain kind of church with eager to show hands, you know, who's going to go for God? And we could have a lineup at the end and we could commission you to go and all of that. But I would love that fervency. I would love the willingness. But I'm going to call a timeout, actually 5 timeouts here. And I'm going to say, whoa, not ready to go. You're not even ready to go across the room. Because remember, Isaiah is not called to go 1,000 miles. He's called to go and be obedient to God, and he's not ready to go until he's dealt with 5 things. And guess where we find those 5 things? They're in Isaiah chapter 6. We're not ready. We're not willing. We're not able to go, to speak, to obey, to do anything until we've wrestled with the identity of this Lord. And to see the urgency of seeing this God, let's go ahead and look at these 5 quick things that we need to know about this God and the mission He has for us. First of all, the last part of this chapter, I almost would like to say, let's stop reading at verse 8. Let's just keep it happy. Because up until 1 through 8, it's glorious, it's exalted, it's willing service, and wonderful. But Kevin, you had to keep reading. And I guess I'm glad you did. It is the Word of God, but are you a little bit down about the message? Wouldn't you like a happier message? It's a hard message. All the words after verse 8 are hard ones. They are unwelcome. And it tells Isaiah, first of all, in Israel, covenanted Israel, and we don't even get to go to a necessarily covenanted people. We go to a people who might be known as heathen or pagan. I'm talking about America here. We're not to expect respect. Do you know what happened to Isaiah in history? This isn't in the Bible, but there's hints of it in the Bible, and church history tradition tells us that Isaiah was sawn in two with a wooden saw. And it wasn't by the Persians. It wasn't by the Romans. It was by Israel. Hebrews 11, when it gets into that section where I don't have time to name all these guys. He names some guys. And the great cloud that is witnessing to you the faithfulness of God. But I don't even have time to talk about them. But he mentions a few things. Some were sawn in two. And any Hebrew hearing that would say, he's talking about Isaiah. That's the reception that Isaiah gets for preaching this message. And that's why I want to call a timeout. We could say a commissioning service. All you kids, all you adults who want to go on mission for God, come on up and we'll bless you. Wait, until you have reckoned with the hard truths and the tough reception of this full gospel message, you are not ready to say yes. The two parts of that. The hard words and the tough reception. Now, some are going to love it. Some are going to say, where have you been all my life? And you say, it's not me, it's this message of God. I'm representing somebody else. You need this message. And they say, oh, so happy. But wide is the way that leads to destruction. There might actually be a majority that says, why did you come? Why don't you take your stuff and go on home? And that's an invitation to say, I would like to go back home to my nice cushy room. Or say, I'm here to continue serving. And again, it's not 1,000 miles away. It could be across the street. It could be in your school. It could be in your neighborhood or the clubs where you are active. Kids and adults, all of you. Or your workplace. Second thing, now look back to the beginning of this great chapter. Have you seen the Lord? I'm actually talking about the eyes of faith, okay? I'm not asking for you to tell me, have you seen revelation of God? Like Paul, caught up to the third heaven. And Paul, I think, did see the Lord in that way. And Moses, I think, saw the Lord in a different way. The disciples, the original apostles, saw the Lord in a different way. I shall be seeing Him, and I will see Him with these eyes. Job, I think, said that 4,000 years ago. I will, but I haven't seen Him with these eyes yet. But I have seen Him with the eyes of faith. And I'm just asking you, have you seen the Lord in that way? And there's some descriptions of Him. When you say, yeah, I saw the Lord through the eyes of faith. Yeah, He's cool. He's chill. He's my bud. No, you haven't seen this Lord. Because this verse, this chapter begins with a very particular view of God. He's highly exalted. Any question about that? You're not going to see God as higher in the Scriptures than here. He's highly exalted. He's glorious. He's holy. He's omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. He's exalted in every category, and He's holy. And notice, I think it's in verse 1 already, there's images of a throne, which implies that He's royal. And there's images of a temple, indicating He's something of a priest. What other character is mentioned in verse 1? Some human being who's no longer on the scene. In fact, he's not on the scene as of that day or that year. It's Uzziah. Do you know why Uzziah died? Or do you know the circumstances about Uzziah's life? This is not Isaiah, it's Uzziah, Uzziah. He had a very long reign. I think it was 52 years. He became king at age 16. Isn't that cool, kids? 16. And he reigned 52 years, so he's 68 when he died. A long reign, one of the longest in Israel's history. But I think the last 15 years, we don't know that how many years, but we do know this. The last significant chunk of his reign, he stayed in a back servant's quarters because he had leprosy. And his son Jotham actually was co-regent during that time. Jotham took the reins before daddy died, and that's unusual at that time. Why did he get leprosy? Do you know? Because this king, Uzziah, went into the temple and he said, I'm going to do the sacrifices. I'm going to touch the altar. And the priests were good enough. The Levites said, don't do it. They were at odds. The scriptures say, the Lord was with them until he became great. And as soon as he became great, he became proud. And the indication of his pride is, I'm going to do what I want to do here. And there's some things that you priests say I can't do. I'm going to show you what I can do. And he touched the holy things and he instantly got leprosy. So isn't it ironic that we're describing the Lord here and we're saying he's on a throne and he's in a temple. There is somebody who gets to do both. And it's not Uzziah. I'm going to tell you at the end who it is who gets to be both king and priest. I'm holding back as a secret. I'm trying to make the anticipation really grow here. But you kind of, maybe you know who it is. Have you seen the Lord, highly exalted, glorious and holy, who is both king and priest? Have you noticed the length of the train of his robe? What does that mean? If you went to a great royal wedding, perhaps, in Great Britain or something, I think you would be impressed with the length of the bride's robe or the coronation ceremony of the king with this great sable robe. And basically, the point is, the longer it is, he's telling you something. I'm wealthy enough to have this robe that keeps on going, and my reign is large enough. The British Empire used to say, the sun never sets on the British Empire. It does now. There's a temporary glory, and now it's fading. But there is a king whose robe is so long. I want you to imagine if the temple was as large as this, and I don't mean the robe filled up the floor space. That would be an awesome robe. I mean, even if it just covered the pews, if my robe, the train of my robe went this way, that way, that way, that way, that way. But then it covered all the floor, and then it piled up in a third dimension all the way to the top, and it was spilling out. I mean, you say, a little extravagant there. But when you saw this king, you'd say, no, that is perfectly appropriate. You wouldn't say, who are you? You'd say, it keeps going. This is language that I don't really mean that when we get to heaven, there's going to be a robe that's a billion miles long. Maybe there will be. But the point is, his reign is that significant. Amen? Have you seen this king with the eyes of faith? Are you looking forward very soon to seeing him with these eyes too? Until you've seen the Lord as this glorious, you are not ready to say yes to this question. Who will go for us? Who will we send and who will go? Third, have you then felt, it's one thing to say, that's a great king. I would like to work for him. Let me send in my application. Is that Isaiah's, not Uzziah now, is that Isaiah's response to the glorious, holy king and priest of a God who's so wealthy and his reign so big? What does Isaiah say? Oh, I want to spend more time here. He says, I'm dead. He's not actually dead, but he says, I have seen the Lord. And I'm feeling pretty small right now. Not just small because I'm just a little creature. Adam was just a little creature. But there's something else that Isaiah is feeling. I'm not holy like this God that I've seen. He feels the vast distance and difference between the glorious, holy Lord and his impure, limited self. Isaiah felt this deeply, and what is the part of his body that he fixed on in this sense of unworthiness? Head? Ears? Elbows? Wings? He doesn't have wings. Hips? Feet? No. It's his lips. What does that matter? What is Isaiah? What's his role, his office, his job? He's a prophet. It didn't actually start on this day. I do believe Isaiah 1 through 5 legitimately come before this. This is not Isaiah's commissioning day. Oh, I'm supposed to be a prophet? He's already been a prophet. I think he's been a faithful man. He's probably the best man in Israel. And he has been commissioned to tell these dirty sinners something. But seeing the Lord, and we have to say God allowed him to see this. It wasn't that Isaiah walked into a certain room, oh, I'm seeing something. God showed him this. On purpose. And the instant sense is, I am not worthy to speak. And let me just give you the picture. This is the best thing about Isaiah. This is his strength. If I got to know each of you pretty well, I might ask, so what's your strengths? What are your spiritual gifts? What are you really, really good at? What do you want to do for a career? And you would probably fix on that thing that you're in the top 1% of some category. And we say, well, let's magnify that. But I want you to say, until you have offered that strength to the Lord, not as a strength, God, I think you can use this, but say, this thing that's my best thing is unworthy of you. Let alone all the junk that's not so good that I'd rather not see. You know, do you do that in worship? Do you bring everything to Jesus? Your strengths and your weaknesses? And even your strength, you say, it's unworthy too. All of it needs to be cleansed. Notice also he doesn't say, but at least I'm better than these other guys. He does mention the other guys. He says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I happen to be from a people of unclean lips. He doesn't say, but I'm better than them, or I'm worse than them. He says, we're all alike. Sounds like Romans. All have sinned. All of us. Even the preacher has to say that. The faithful prophet. No better, no worse than my fellows. All alike, fallen, unclean, weak, and inglorious. And the word from the old language, some of you who are used to King James, I'm right on that. I figured out I'm at the very tail end of the baby boomer generation. Just learned that the other day. Baby boomers stopped being born in 1965, and I just snuck in. But anyway, I remember when the King James was used by most Christians. And it says, woe is me, for I am undone. Undone is the old language, and R.C. Sproul particularly likes that. He said, that's closer to what it really means. It says, I am disintegrating here. I'm coming apart. I'm blowing apart. My cells are ready to go away into a vast explosion because I've seen the glory of the Lord, and I've seen my smallness, and I've come to know that He is Yahweh. He is I am that I am. He's the sustainer, and I need Him more than I knew. I cannot sustain myself with my abilities, strengths, and powers. I recognize that my very cells are being held together by this God. And if not for Him and His mercy, I would disintegrate. I'm doomed. Until you have felt and acknowledged this gap between you and the greatness of God and the fate that you deserve for that gap. Again, Adam had a gap, creator-creature, and it was wonderful union before sin. Now, you've got the gap, creator-creature, and sin. Until you've acknowledged the gap and the fate, you are not ready to say yes to the great question. Fourth, have you been cleansed by this clear act of our God's free grace? It's not enough to say, I'm undone, I'm a sinner. That's halfway there. But something has to happen before you can say yes. And it's most telling in this grand vision that Isaiah's lips, which are unclean, right? Do you believe him? His lips are unclean. His lips do not actually state or claim any solution. They can't even call upon God to act. He doesn't say, God, I'm feeling really dirty here. I'm feeling very unworthy. And I've come up with a pretty good plan to resolve my problem. And so let me run this by you, Lord. I think maybe if you send one of your angels down with the coal from the sacrificial altar, representing something that's going to happen here in Jerusalem about 720 years from now, that might resolve my problem. And God in heaven says, why didn't I think of that? I'm so glad I have you on my team, Isaiah. All you had to do was mention it, and I will give you... Yeah, that's a great idea. Isaiah, all he says is, I'm toast. I'm dying here. I'm done. And God initiates this plan that he's had for how long? You think God came up with this little scheme a day before? A week before? God's plans are from eternity. So this has always been the plan. I'm going to send to Isaiah, my servant, this solution. Isaiah confesses his utter inability and helplessness, which is simply the truth. But God works out his own solution for Isaiah's need. He utilizes an angel in the vision. I'm not saying that we need to start thinking about how the angels save us or have a hand in our salvation. That's not the point. Angel, and sometimes means messenger, and that's what this message is about. That God is wanting to sign up some messengers. Who will go for us? Which messengers will go? And so this angel messenger, through that angel, God sends to Isaiah a symbol or a token of cleansing and purification. And what is this symbol? It's a burning coal. Now, there's nothing special about a coal. It's from the earth. It's kind of like mud. It's evidence of something that used to be alive but is now dead. But this coal is special in this vision. Why? This coal has been on the sacrificial altar. And so this coal has been touched by the blood or the body of a dead animal that God has been willing to have sacrificed and count for the atonement of His people. That coal from the altar of sacrifice represents the atonement that we need. And until you have not only said, yep, I'm a sinner, but until your sins have been atoned for, you're not ready to say, yes, Lord, I'm ready to be your faithful servant around the world or across the street. Fifth, finally, throughout this vision, there's this kind of like Greek choir. If you're familiar with Greek tragedies and comedies, long before Shakespeare, the Greeks had these plays. And in case the audience wasn't getting it, there would be a little choir that from time to time would pipe up and sing or say a little poem that says, audience, listen, this is the point. This is the point. So it's like this Greek choir, and these are the angels who are up there. And we're watching them. In case we're not getting it, the angels are leading us in an attitude here. Throughout this vision, the seraphim, and if you didn't know those are angels, they are angels. They're leading the way in attitude. These ones are strong. They are pure, and they are obedient. Do you know what seraphim means? Burning ones. Now, I remember a burning bush, but the thing about that burning bush is it's burning and yet not being consumed. And I'd have to say the same thing about these beings who are burning but not being consumed. Why are they burning? Any guesses from this scene? What are they near? They are near God. And they want to be near God. Like I want to be near God. But this causes a little pause in my heart about heaven in the future. And it's a good pause. If heaven is just gold, 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 food and feasts and no more work and strumming harps on clouds. I haven't gotten to play a harp in a worship service yet. And boy, maybe I get to do it there. Cool. But the holiness of God, the one that I'm attracted to and yet I'm burning, and it's fearsome and yet I come, that's awesome. Burning yet not consumed, since they're close to God and they're seeing Him more clearly than we can see Him now because they're perfect. What are they doing with their wings? With two of them they're flying, just because that's what angels got to do evidently. But the other two sets of wings, these are holy beings who have never sinned and are never going to sin, and they're covering their eyes. I know that I should be covering my eyes because I'd have to say with Isaiah, my eyes are unclean, my lips are unclean, but these angels are holy and pure, and they're saying, we need to screen ourselves off. Why is it? He's holy, they're holy. Why can't they just get along? Quick observation. God's holiness is original. Their holiness is derived and dependent, like mine. Mine, I'm not even what an angel is, but when I can say, to any degree I can say, I'm holy, I'm seen as holy, and someday I really will be, it's derived and dependent. And God's is original, so it's different. The other two, they're covering their feet, which is kind of what a messenger needs to go. So even my willingness to go, I got to say, that's unclean. I've got mixed motives for going. You know, I don't have enough time to tell you how mixed up of a preacher you got here tonight. But all parts of me, in a way, need to be screened off from the holiness of God. That's what the angels are teaching us here. They are not mediators of God's grace, but communicators of God's grace. Like Isaiah is going to be, a communicator of God's grace. As we are to be, once God prepares us for a sincere yes. For a sincere answer, here am I, send me. And so, back to the original question, you remember it so long ago, how far must we go, must you go, to fulfill the Great Commission? And let me tell you how far. All the way to God. It's sort of a trick question. You thought I said, well, across the street, or across town, or across the country, across the world, wherever God wants, that's fine. But the one answer that I know is true is to fulfill and obey the Great Commission, you must go all the way to God as He is described here. And I will go where and when God sends me for adventure and fruitful service. I will offer myself freely in my day of strength and power, as Psalm 110 says. Last thing I want to say is, because this is a Christian church, where is Jesus in this Old Testament chapter? Where is Jesus? I don't see His name. So I guess He's not here. Or He's everywhere. Let me suggest what Jesus has to do with this. The death of Uzziah would have to make every Israelite sad. Because they might remember a promise that was given to David. That someday, David, a king from your line is going to come and he's going to reign forever. And I wonder if each new baby royal who was born said, maybe this is the one. And he died. Maybe this is the one. And he died. It's not Uzziah. He just died. And so the nation's grieving. Who is the king from the line of David who's finally going to come and will never stop reigning? Do you know? That is Jesus, no question. There's this depiction of an exalted Lord who's both on a throne and in his temple. Some future king, even unlike David, he's allowed to be both a priest and a king. This caused the religious leaders in Jesus' time to have a brain ache, because the prophecies seemed to indicate this Messiah would be both priestly and royal, and they didn't see how that could be one person. There are rumors that the Pharisees and others expected four Messiahs, to fulfill all of the different things. Until Jesus comes along, we say, oh, I see how all that fits together in Jesus, a king and a priest and so much else. He uniquely fulfills that role. This burning coal from the sacrificial altar looks ahead, because the death of an animal on an altar really cannot atone for your sin. The death of an animal on an altar never atoned for any of Isaiah's sins or Israel's sins. It was only a holding place, looking forward to the actual sacrifice that would come. This Lamb of God who would come and take away the sins of the world. The Trinitarian hints, and who will go for us? Remember that head scratcher? What do you mean, God? You're only one God. Who will go for us? We don't understand what that means until who shows up? Jesus shows up. And in the very thing called the Great Commission, he says, baptizing them into the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The one name and the three names. Jesus fulfills that prophecy of the Trinity. And Isaiah as a name actually means Yahweh is salvation. And Jesus comes along and his name means God saves. Bringing those together, Jesus is the means by which God is salvation. And so finally, I don't want to leave you in a lurch and in a bad thing. And he has a terrible message to give, and judgment comes, and it nearly wipes out Israel. I said nearly. What's the last phrase in Isaiah 6? Holy seed is its stump. It's going to look like judgment has come and scoured off the land and it's gone. And there's this dead stump in the middle of Israel's field or vineyard. What can come from that? Do you know what God can bring out of the stump of Jesse? A root, a shoot, life that becomes a tree that fills the earth. And that's Jesus. That is Jesus. So I'm very grateful that Jesus is on display, like in the Psalms, but here in the prophets as well. Would you bow and pray with me? Father, I thank you for this eager congregation that they have come here tonight on a Sabbath evening, and so many have come, and of all ages. I thank you for that zeal, and I pray for all of our Reformed Presbyterian flocks that they would have a zeal to come together morning and evening, and other times during the week as well. And God, I sense over the weeks here and the months a willingness to serve. Sign me up. I want to go. I want to support. But humble us and slow us down long enough, God, to say we really need to get a new view of you. This isn't just one time when we are first saved, but every day for every new call, really moment by moment, to have this image of you as you really are, high and exalted and powerful and holy, and we're so far away from that. And yet because of your redemption and the atonement and the sacrifice of Jesus, we can be brought close. Our lips can be made useful to speak truth again, and you will sustain us in that work. There's a lot of going that has to happen in this county, in this region, in this great city of Kansas City nearby. There's a lot of great going that needs to happen throughout the world. We talked about Pakistan and China just tonight, but every other nation needs to hear more clearly about you. And we want to offer ourselves freely. And the next generation, these young people, that you would raise them up and do a better job than we've done. But God, help them to be ready to see the Lord as you really are, and that you would prepare them for dutiful, obedient, and glorious service of our King, who has a message worthy of shouting. In Jesus' name, amen.